Open your Bibles, please, to the New Testament, Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at this morning verses 13 through 27. 13 through 27. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the last week before he is to be crucified. It is a week of confrontation and challenge, and we read of two challenges in verses 13 through 27. Let's pray as we, before we come to the Word. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God. We know that the privilege that we have this day is a priceless and precious privilege. That, Father, we are able to come in the confidence that you hear us, and that you will attend to that which we bring, because your Son shed his blood that we might draw near. Father, it is a costly privilege. And Lord, we know we cannot approach you except through that sacrifice and through that Savior. We thank you for the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. We thank you, Lord God, that he has opened up the new and living way. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can consider his words here in the scriptures of the Gospel of Mark. Will you guide us? Will you give us attentive ears? Lord, will you make things that may be familiar to us, fresh to us again? May you cause the esteem of Christ to rise in our own minds. Lord, will you increase the love of Christ in our hearts? And Father, will you help us to be resolved in our wills to carry out all the pleasure of Christ? Lord, thank you for your truth. We thank you for this perfect word that you have given to us. And we pray that you will cause it to ring forever in our minds and to settle into our lives. Lord, that the word of Christ would richly dwell within every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. And some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the wife died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Let's pray. Well, Father, we are amazed that, Lord, while we were starving, having the fullness of the world, that you brought us to taste of the fullness of your mercies in Christ. Father, thank you for feeding us by faith at Christ, who is a full table of your mercy and grace. Thank you that you drew us in. Thank you, Lord God, that we can sing of your redeeming grace as those who have experienced and known it. And Father, we do pray that you would pity the nations. Father, that you would show your mercy to the ends of the globe. Father, that you would pity not simply the nations far and far away from us, of people of unknown tongue and different culture, but that you would be gracious to those who live around us and near us, in our own city and county and land. Father, help us. Grant that we would have the compassion and pity of the Savior who came and gave himself that men may be saved. Lord, may we be such givers and lovers of ourselves. Thank you now for your word. Oh Lord, will you instruct us and guide us in the way that we ought to go? Will your Spirit attend and help me to speak as I ought, and your people to hear as they ought? And Lord God, all of us to live as we ought, to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It has been observed, and I think I've mentioned it before, so I'm not telling you anything new, that there are two certainties in life: death and taxes. And not in that order either. But also, as I was thinking about that, and you'll probably wonder why I was thinking about that, but if you think about the text, you'll know why I was thinking about that. Because it seems like taxes and death are the issues that face us as we come to verses 13 through 27. And there are also two other things that maybe we would say are part of the conventional wisdom. Two other things that we're told not to speak about in public if we want to have gracious conversation, and that is religion and politics. And again, we find that social convention breached here in verses 13 through 27. We're going to be talking about politics, and we're going to be talking about religion. We're going to be talking about death and taxes. All of these things come up, as I said, in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before he goes to Calvary, to the cross. And it's a very instructive section of Scripture. It is interesting because Jesus not only thwarts the critics as they try to challenge him, as they try to discredit him or the very truth which he himself holds, but in the midst of it, it is not just simply destructive of his enemies' devices, it is also very constructive and instructive for us. And that's really where I want to go. I want us to see, we'll see the majesty and the brilliance, the simplicity and the glory of Christ as a response to those who are unbelievers, those who are seeking to cut him down or the very truth which he himself declares. But I want us to, in the midst of that, I want us to hear the lessons that Christ himself teaches out of the confrontation of his enemies. Two different approaches are made to him in this account by two different delegations. And in these approaches, which are hostile and marked by unbelief, Jesus gives some profound answers. He informs us of what we ought to render and what we ought to know. What we ought to render and what we ought to know. And I want us to consider our text this morning under two headings. Really under the heading of each of these encounters, the first encounter being in verses 13 through 17, a question about loyalty, or a question of loyalties. That's verses 13 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 27, I want to consider under the second heading, under that second confrontation, a question about life. A question about loyalty and a question about life. Taxes and death. Politics and religion. And that's what we're going to look at here as we consider it. Now let's look at the very first one, verses 13 through 17, a question about loyalty. And hostile unbelief again confronts the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another delegation that we're told in verse 13 who are coming to catch him, to ensnare him. It's the word trap here in our Bibles speaks of a hunter looking to get some kind of beast. And they're going out for the kill. They have no good intentions. And in fact, this is kind of a unique delegation of men. It's that delegation of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were basically the religious separatists of their time. They were the religious devotees. The Herodians were basically the political allies of Rome. You have these two enemies of one another now in their friendship and unity against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is their hostility to Christ that have brought these men of different convictions together. We saw them before in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. But they come now, this incredible delegation with this hostile intent. They're like Daniel's enemies that we read about in Daniel 6. They're coming to find out if there's some way they can find some fault in him by which he might accuse himself or condemn himself. Some way they can discredit him. They kind of come in, they slither in like snakes, like serpents, really just seeking to seduce him by their flattery, and then hoping by that seduction that he will say a word by which they can slay him, that they can just cut out his legs from under him. And so they come this way to Christ. Notice the way these slippery, slimy snakes come. Because they come without any good intentions, but they just cover it over, oftentimes the way that unbelief does, with just sweet-sounding, respectful-sounding words. Teacher. Teacher, they don't have any intention at all of learning from Jesus Christ except something from his mouth by which they may undercut him. They really don't want to learn. Simply what they want to do is hope that the teacher out of his mouth will give him, it's almost like if they were police officers, listen, whatever you say can and will be used against you in the court of the Sanhedrin. You have no right to remain silent. We want to hear from you. We want you to condemn yourself with your own lips. But notice what else they do. They don't only give them just kind of an address of respect. We know that you are truth and defer to no one. You are a man of integrity. You're not swayed by the public opinion polls. You really aren't a people pleaser. You are a man who basically has rock solid convictions. You're unmoved by the changing winds and opinions of men. He says, you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God and truth. You're not impressed with men. You're not impressed with the status of men. You're not moved by even a delegation like us coming to ask you this question. You're absolutely orthodox. You are one who is absolutely committed to God's way. That is a malicious butter-up, but the truth is that it's all true. I mean, the Proverbs writer tells us a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And Jesus could probably just see them just weaving the threads of that net just in before him. But the reality is, everything they said about him was absolutely correct and gloriously so. He is a teacher. He does defer to no one. He is impartial. He is absolutely committed to the way of God. He is full of perfect integrity. And that is the thing that makes him so glorious. In other words, when they came to him, this one whom they confessed with their flattery could have told them all the things really that would have been helpful for their souls. But they don't come for him for that reason. And so as they have laid their little slithery net before Christ, now they propound their question about loyalty. They've laid it out, and so here it comes. It's a political issue. Mostly. It has theological implications, but the question is at the end of verse 14. Is it lawful? Is it right to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They want to hang Jesus up on the horns of a dilemma that was really facing the people at that time. It was this awful thing of paying taxes, to Caesar. Taxes are always unpopular. And particularly a poll tax. A poll tax isn't a tax on your property. It isn't on the possession of property. It isn't a tax on income or sales. A poll tax is basically what we would call a head tax. You see, it's bad enough to be under the authority of Rome, but it's worse to be taxed simply because you exist. You're taxed because you're there. And your head is going to get taxed, and they're taxing every single head. It began in AD 6, when the Romans began to take over the direct control of Palestine. And it was then, from then on, they'd been assessing this poll tax, this head tax, every year upon the Jews. And basically, that head tax just went into the imperial Roman treasury. It was bad enough to be under the subjection of the Gentiles, but now simply to be taxed because you existed was something that was in really something that could not be put up with. A rebellion immediately arose in the early days of that tax by Judas the Galilean, mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. It was put down relatively quickly, but all of the seething resentment and bitterness about this taxation and this authority of Rome was still in an undercurrent. It was a sore point. You see, they bring Jesus up to this political issue. And as far as many of the zealots were concerned, that the only authority that they were to bow to was God himself. In fact, if you paid taxes to Rome, you were aiding and abetting the enemy. You were greasing the Roman machinery. They considered it a punishable national infidelity toward God. So that there was nothing really, there were really, people could not be kind of lukewarm with regard to the issue of Roman taxes. And so they bring up this hot button to Jesus Christ here. Jesus risks both ways. You see, they don't care how he answers. This is what they're so excited about. We've got a question that will hang him either way. Because if Jesus says, no, you're not to pay taxes to Caesar, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take that statement, we're going to take it to Pilate and tell him that you are a treasonous in your sedition. And then we'll be able to hang you by the Romans. And if you say, yes, we're to pay taxes to Caesar, then you're going to be in trouble with the zealots and you're going to be in trouble with all the common people. You're not going to be the common man, way less a Messiah who has come to deliver us from this Roman bondage. You will discredit yourself with a yes answer. You will incriminate yourself with a no. You see, they really don't care, but it gets down to this. It's a question of loyalty. Jesus, where do you stand? Where do your loyalties lie? Whose side are you on? Declare yourself. Let us know where you are. And they want to pin him up on this, the horns of their own created dilemma. Now notice the answer that Christ gives, and this is where our instruction comes. I hope we're not instructed by the sleazy, slimy snakes. Christ isn't impressed with flattery. Notice he sees all the way through it. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. I mean, he knows it all. And you know, and this is the amazing thing. He exposes it. Why are you testing? You know the thing that's most amazing to me in this whole thing is that Jesus continues to engage them. That Jesus even gives them an answer. Because they really do not really want to know. They really are not interested in how he decides the issue. They are interested only in his undoing. But Christ will give an answer. You know, why do you think he gives an answer? I think he gives an answer for several reasons. First of all, there is no way that his authority is going to be undermined. He will manifest his authority even by the answer he gives, but also he will instruct his own. He'll instruct us. He will let us know some of those issues maybe that come up from time to time, and Christ himself will be pleased, even through the wicked intentions of those who would cut him down to build up his church. And here it comes, the answers. And it's a glorious answer. He takes command of the situation. He says, again, notice, he begins to command them again. Bring me a denarius. He obviously didn't have one in his own pocket. A denarius was the amount of money that was required for the head tax. Every one of us, if we were living in Palestine at that time, we needed a denarius so we could pay the head tax to Rome. It was a small little silver coin worth about one day's wages. And when Jesus, they bring the coin to him, and Jesus says, as he has the coin, he says, whose image and inscription is this? And on that little denarius, that little coin, if you would look at that coin on one side, we'd call it the head's side, there was Tiberius Caesar, the current ruler of Rome. And on that inscription, it said this, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, a son of the God. There it is. And on the other side, if you flip the tails, there was a little bust of Livia. Livia was Tiberius's mom. And so you had heads and tails, and you had pictures on both sides of Tiberius and his mom. And Jesus says, whose image and inscription is this? He forces them to acknowledge that it's Caesar's. In other words, Christ is just directing this whole thing. What was in their hands now, he who they thought were in their hands, now Jesus has them in his. They say Caesar's. And then he gives the timeless answer. It's timeless until the time that he himself returns. This is the timeless answer. Render, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God, give back to God the things that are God's. Jesus, it's masterful here. He doesn't plead the cause of Rome, and he doesn't necessarily harshly judge the patriotism of the zealots nor the aspirations of the Pharisees, but he lifts the whole issue up. He lifts it above all of the partisanship, and he says, God has claims on man, pay them. Caesar has claims on man, pay them. And he begins to answer. You know, in a sense, let me say this, and I know I'm going to be misunderstood, but I'm going to say it anyway, and I hope I won't be misunderstood. I'll trust that the Lord will say, well, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. How can I understand him? You know, in a certain sense, listen, the political issue, in a sense, Christ almost makes short shrift of it. You know, it's like, okay, let's just deal with the issues of government and authority and earthly rule. Tell us about those things. And Jesus is really, in a certain sense, in almost just summary, simple, plain, almost just shucking it off fashion, says, just render to Caesar what's his. In other words, don't get so uptight about it. Listen, just give him his stuff and give God his. In a certain sense, I think the answer was just utterly disappointing to them. What is that it? Don't you have some kind of religious or political theory in the way we ought to respond to government? Yeah, give Caesar his stuff. That's it. The answer is so plain, so simple. Now, I'm not saying that it's simplistic, for the New Testament begins to open it up, but Jesus begins to instruct us about loyalties on this earth. And I want to just make those observations. I just want to give them, I just want to give you some observations and some instructions. I'm not going to be detailed because I'm going to go into the lesson about death after I deal with the lesson of taxes. First of all, the lesson, and there's several lessons out of this. The first lesson is this. The claims of Caesar and the claims of God are not necessarily contradictory. Jesus is simply saying the claims of both are to be met. Ignore neither. Don't ignore Caesar, don't ignore God. That's the very first thing. He doesn't say it's not an issue as they were trying to present it of Caesar or God. It's God and Caesar. You don't have to be enemies of the state to be the friends of God. Caesar can be given his due without offending God and God feeling that he hasn't got his due. And the claims of both, Jesus said, are to be met. We're not to ignore them. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. The claims of each is distinct. The claims of Caesar are distinct and separate from the claims of God. The claims of Caesar are different than the claims of God. But the claims of each is distinct, and we must be discerning about those claims. What is it that belongs to Caesar, and what is it that belongs to God? Now, in this context, Jesus doesn't give us much instruction about that, except for one thing. What does belong to God? Taxes. In the clear context, what belongs to Caesar is your taxes. Those are the things that are to be given to him. Those are his due. There are things that belong to Caesar and they're to be given to him. As we go through the rest of the New Testament, and it's just a very summary fashion, there are other things that God tells us that we are to give to authorities and to give to Caesar, those who are over us. We're to give them obedience. We're to give them submission. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, and verse 1. We're to give them honor. We're to give them respect. That is 1 Peter chapter 2. That is Romans chapter 13. We're to give them honor. We're to give them respect. We're to give them obedience. We're to give them taxes. And also, we are to offer up on their behalf, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're to offer up on their behalf prayers and petitions. Those are the things that we are to give to Caesar. Those are the things that we owe. Those are some of the things. Now, as I say that the claims of Caesar are distinct from the claims of God, I don't mean that they're on equal footing. I don't mean that the claims of Caesar are on equal footing with the claims of God. The claims of Caesar are relative and limited. We owe Caesar something. What do we owe God? Everything. The claims of God are absolute and total. The claims of Caesar are relative and limited. We owe Caesar something, we owe God everything, and in a certain sense, on a play which all commentators and maybe expositors have made ever since you've heard this account, if the denarius bears the image of Caesar, who do we bear? The image of God. Therefore, we are to give ourselves wholly to God. What are we to give to God? In fact, we find it a little bit later here in chapter 12, in verses 30 and 31. This is what God expects of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We're to give our bodies as living sacrifices to Him, which is our spiritual service of worship. We are to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory and thanks to Him. We're to give our whole selves to Him. We are from His mint. And so we got to give ourselves back to Him. But they are distinct. They're different. The claims of God are transcendent to the claims of man. But the claims of God do not abolish the claims of man. Third, if you're putting down points, and I said, first of all, the claims of both are to be met. The claims of each is distinct. And finally, the claims of God are supreme. The claims of God are supreme. I mean, taxes really are trivial to what we owe God. Isn't it? God doesn't need our money. In fact, there'll be a lesson about money at the very end of this chapter. The claims of God are supreme, and that really means this, that we are to work out all the other claims of men upon us in terms of God's total claim upon us. His will has the priority. The Lord has there's not just two spheres. There's not the political sphere that belongs to Caesar and the religious sphere that belongs to God, or the secular sphere that belongs to Caesar and the spiritual realm that belongs to God. Who owns? There's only one sphere, only one kingdom, only one universe, and the Lord is the ruler of it all. And so it's all under Him. And God, Jesus is not calling for divided loyalties here, but rather an undivided loyalty to God that works out all other loyalties in subordination to Him. And that's the way we're to look at it. Our duties that we owe to governing authorities do not infringe on our ultimate duties to God. Genuine piety does not mean that we disdain human authority. It means that we give human authority its due. And in a sense, as we do that, we're giving God His due, what He expects from us, as citizens not only of the kingdom that He's bringing in, but also citizens of the earth. Don't get sidetracked. You know, as I thought about this, the application of it, the sad reality is that we're oftentimes slow to render in both realms. Slow to render honor and obedience and respect to those who are authorities over us, and often slow to give love and service to God Himself. Jesus says, give them both. Don't be withholders. You're to be the great renderers. These people are just going out and haggling about political issues and basically being paralyzed in all of their little concerns. Jesus says, listen, you just need to be about the things of God. I think this would have been an encouraging thing to the readers of Mark's gospel, because they themselves would later find themselves under persecution from the Roman authorities. How are we to respond? Does that mean that our obedience to the human authorities is to be absolute? No. It's delegated authority. We must obey God rather than men if the government requires us to do something contrary to God or forbids us something to do that God calls us to do. I want to go on to the next account, though. And that's verses 18 through 27, the next confrontation. This is a question about life. Jesus is confronted with another group. This time it's not political so much as theological. It's the Sadducees. They were the well-off, worldly, educated, political pragmatists that lived in Palestine. They hobnobbed with the Romans, but they identified themselves as Jews. They were, amazingly, what we would call conservatives. Conservative in this sense, that the only scripture which they acknowledged as authoritative and binding were the first five books of Moses, the Torah. The rest of the prophets and the writings, they did not acknowledge as authorized by God, nor the oral tradition that much of the Pharisees themselves devoted themselves to. The Torah was only authoritative. They did not believe, as we're told in other places, in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe here, as we're told, in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they rejected the whole idea of an afterlife. They basically said, when you're dead, you're done. You don't have to worry about judgment. You don't have to worry about salvation. You don't worry about anything. When you're dead, you're done. And so basically, they were the men who were basically Epicurean lifestyle, just eating and drinking and living it up, because this is all that life is. That's the Sadducees. Somebody said, that's Sadducee. You probably heard that. But they rejected the whole thing. They will be what we would call the materialists, the empiricists, the anti-supernaturalists of their day. They basically looked at the Torah as William Bennett's Book of Virtues. It was not so much a book of a supernatural God and a supernatural life. It was just simply a little book of virtues, what God expects. That there was nothing supernatural about their convictions. And so they come now, also with hostile intention, probably with all kinds of arrogance and mockery to Jesus Christ, and they bring their question, now hoping to discredit the idea of the resurrection. Now, why they're seeking to discredit the idea of the resurrection, I'm not sure. Jesus, you know, has already in this book spoken about to his disciples about the fact that he will be crucified and rise again on the third day. And it appears that revelation came simply to them. But in John's Gospel, in chapter 5 and 6, Jesus did speak openly of a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. He spoke of the fact that in the last day, those who are connected to him, he would raise up again. And so there was probably an association of the idea of resurrection with the ministry of the Lord Christ himself. And maybe there was an idea of resurrection suggested in the very words that Christ himself had said in Mark chapter 12, as he quoted from Psalm 118, speaking about the rejected stone, becoming the cornerstone. And maybe there was the idea of vindication and exaltation and resurrection there. And so the Sadducees come, maybe not so much to discredit Christ, but a truth that was associated with the Savior, the truth of the resurrection. And so they come with their smugness and they bring their question. It's in verses 19 through 23. And characteristically, you'll note that they appeal to Moses. They use Moses' revelation. And they say, Moses wrote for us, and this is out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. They refer to this provision that God had made, that if a man dies childless and his widow is left there, that it's called leveret marriage. Lever, just kind of a Latin term meaning brother-in-law. That's where they get the word leveret, not Levi, not priest, but leveret from brother. That the brother then was to raise up a seed from his brother's wife, that the brother who had died would not be disinherited of his possessions nor his name. It was something that God himself had provided. And so they take this provision of God out of Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, and then they construct this incredible, grossly exaggerated, hypothetical case to bring it to Jesus. And they said, you know what? That happened. And the guy had a wife, he died, and then they had and died childless, and so then there came the brother. And not only that brother died, but then the third. Not only the third, but the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. I mean, it's incredible. This whole long line, basically married without children, finally she dies. And as they bring this idea to Jesus Christ, then they begin to ask this question. Again, will you understand? It's not because they're interested in the answer that Jesus gives. I think they really don't even care what answer he gives. I think they just loved asking the question. I think probably they went and asked that question to some of their Pharisee brothers and said, listen, we're going to ask those fundies that believe in the resurrection, but we're going to give them this little question here. And it seems to stump them. Let's bring it to Jesus now. And so they bring the question, and they ask it, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the implicit idea is this, isn't the resurrection an incredible, impossible, laughing stock idea? Look at the conundrum that it creates. Who's going to be the wife and husband? Oh, who's going to be the husband of this wife? And they're probably just smiling smugly to themselves as they ask the question, a little triumphant now. And if Christ is silent, great, they've conquered. Or how is Christ going to answer? Well, notice, Christ does give his answer. And it's a devastating answer in verses 24 through 27. It's an incredible answer, really. He says, you're mistaken. Really, He could be just saying it like this. This is, mistaken's a nice word to saying, you guys are off your rockers. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. You're completely off track. I know that you ask this question not because you have conviction of reality, but because of the fact you're mocking it. But notice what he says. The reason you're so off base, off course, and here's the lesson. This is really the lesson right here. You do not know the Word of God, and you do not know the power of God. That's your problem. I mean, the thing that's so interesting about that is what the Sadducees prided themselves in. We know power because we are the power people in Palestine. And we know the Word of God because we are the guardians of the Torah. Jesus basically says you don't know the Torah and you don't know anything about power. It's like if Jesus went into Wall Street and says you guys don't know finances and markets. And that's what he's saying. You guys are weak in the area where you think you are strong. In fact, you're weak in the area in which you ought to be strong. You're weak in the most essential areas of understanding of the power of God and the Scriptures. You're utterly deficient. And he begins to instruct them in those things. And he really takes it and he begins to argue it out this way. When he speaks about the power of God, he deals with that in verse 25. With regard to their understanding of the Scriptures, he deals with that in verses 26 and 27. And he takes up the resurrection, the very idea which they were mocking, and said the resurrection is the epitome of the power of God, and the resurrection is rooted in the revelation of God. And so he sets out the very manner of the resurrection and the matter of it, as he confounds them and shows them they don't understand the power of God and the Scriptures. Now, I just want you to see this and just certain parts of it. Notice he says, verse 25, you don't understand the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, not if they rise. It's not an issue with Jesus Christ if the resurrection is going to happen. No, he affirms the resurrection right now out of his own mouth. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You have no idea how God is able to do this and what he's going to do. You have no conception of the power of God. There is a whole new existence of things, whole new order of things, all the old categories of relation, relationship in a certain sense, no longer apply. The issue really isn't even a hard issue at all. If you understood the power of God, it's a non-issue, is what he's saying. You're looking at the life to come, and you're judging it by the assumption that it's just simply a continuation of the earthly life, maybe in a more glorious context. But he says that's not it. There's no way really in which you can describe it. It is a transformation of relationships where marriage is no longer necessary and the very process of marriage no longer takes place. You're like the angels in heaven. And I think most likely it's not that we're going to be like angels, because angels are spiritual beings. The resurrection speaks of body. And so the likeness in angels is not simply that we're going to become like angels, but that we will be like angels in what angels enjoy. In what angels enjoy in terms of unbroken fellowship and communion with one another, unbroken fellowship and communion with the living God, unrivaled honor and dignity and joy, of freedom from all of sin and sorrow and death, all of those things. We're going to be like them in the enjoyment of the presence and the blessedness of God, in sweet and holy fellowship. In other words, marriage, as glorious and wonderful it is as an earthly thing, is going to be itself transformed, that all relationships in heaven, it will be, as Edward said, just a world and universe of love. The relationships will be sweet and near with all of his people. And so it's a transformed existence. And he's just saying that your problem is you just simply look at the things of God in terms of an earthly mindset. In fact, it's interesting. When Jesus says you're going to be there like the angels, he's actually confronting their own doctrine again. We don't believe in angels. He said, that's your problem. Jesus is just dismantling it all. You can't understand the supernatural. You don't believe in a supernatural religion. You don't believe in a God who is so full of power that he can create beings that you cannot see and worlds that you cannot imagine. You do not believe that there is such a way that God can take the earthly relationships and the earthly lives and make them more glorious and beautiful for eternity. You have no conception of the power, the radical nature of the gospel and the kingdom of God. You see, this is the fault of the Sadducees. They did not believe in supernatural revealed religion. And in a sense, I think this is what Christ is wanting us to understand. That our religion is not common. It's not just simply carrying out virtues by the strength of ourselves. That our religion is supernatural. Christ has come supernaturally. He is God in the flesh. And supernatural things are taking place. The head of the household has been bound, and his henchmen are coming out of men who have been demonized. Those who have been dead have been raised, and then there is a new supernatural presence, and you can't understand the gospel, you can't understand Christ without these things. And so we need to think about this. Ours is a religion of the supernatural, of new birth, regeneration, new life, new beginnings. In every way, not only in the world to come, but even temporally. This is the character of it, you see. And you, these men have no more idea of conceiving that, because their own theology so limits them to a God of the possible, rather than what Mark has been affirming throughout, that God is able to do the impossible. They're like little babies in the womb. They have no ability to even conceive of maybe the beauty of an ocean sunset or the wonder of a Bocelli concert. They have it. They're so limited and bound, you see. That's your problem. You don't know the power of God. Beloved, we ought to know it. That's what Paul himself prays for. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, he says in Ephesians chapter 1. Among all the things, that you may understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what we need to understand. We ought not to be deficient as the Sadducees were. We ought not to understand that simply the Christianity that God calls us to, the Christ that he calls us to, is a Christianity that is worked out in the strength of human endeavor, but it is the result and product of the divine power in us. Well, I want you to see where else he goes. And I love this. And this would be amazing. Oh, and by the way, he says, you got a problem with your understanding of the power of God, and you've got a deficiency in your understanding of the scriptures. I'm going to tell you from the scriptures where the resurrection is. Would you've ever gone here?
To the bush?
Would you've gone to the bush? I think I'd have gone to maybe Romans 16. Yeah, I'd maybe go to, the Old Testament. You know, I'd go to Psalms. You know, that text which was quoted by in the book of Acts, that my flesh will dwell securely, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. Maybe I would go to Job, yet in my flesh, I shall die, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Maybe I would go to Psalm 17 and 15. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Maybe I would go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that there shall be a resurrection to life. I would go to those clear proof text passages. Jesus doesn't go there. Now, why doesn't he go there? I'll tell you first of all why he doesn't go there, because it's not the book of Moses. You guys, okay, you want to pin me to 5 books of the Bible, then I'm going to go to those books. You know, remember, in those days, you didn't have our Bibles. We didn't have our MacArthur Study Bibles. We didn't have our NASs. We didn't have our little chapter divisions and verse divisions. Basically, if you wanted to refer to a verse, you just said, the bush. And that's really what it is. If you notice in your text, where in my Bible it says, passage about the burning, all that's in italics. I mean, basically, Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the bush? Haven't you gone to the bush? They think, the bush. They knew what he was talking about. They knew what he was referring to. And it's a special event. It's an incredible event. How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is an account in our Bibles, not at the bush, but in Exodus chapter 3. It is the first appearance of God to Moses. It is the special revelation of himself to Moses. Now listen, what was the context of all of that? I'll tell you the context of that revelation of God. Basically, the nation itself was dead and buried in slavery in Egypt. It appeared to be under Egyptian subjection. It appeared that the promises of God were dead and done. And that the supposed deliverer himself was dead and buried on the backside of Sinai, herding sheep. It is in context of a nation that appears dead, in the context of a man whose ministry appears dead, and it's in the face of the revelation of a bush that is not dying, even though it's being consumed by fire. It's in the context of all of that, in the context of what we might say is the living death of Israel, the living death of a ministry, in the picture of a bush itself that does not die, that God himself comes, and as he makes a revelation to Moses, as he will assign him to be the deliverer and protector of his people to bring them out of that living death, God says this about himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, is that going to be an encouragement to you? If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are simply nothings, rotting pieces of putrefying flesh and bone, it brings no encouragement to a deliverer if basically somebody says, listen, all of those men to whom I made my promises that I would be their God, that I would be their deliverer, that I would bring them into the land if it's failed. He identifies himself by men who have died. Men to whom he's made promises to. Men that he's made promises to, that he would be their deliverer, that he would be their protector, and that he would bring them into the land that he has promised them. The implication is simply this. Does the promise of God, does the relationship of God, does the power of God, does the promise of God, does all of the will and pleasure of God to those who he said will be mine, is it trumped by death? Is the faithfulness of God cut off with the death of those to whom he makes his promises? Is the covenant of God only as strong and last as long as the life of the man to whom he makes it? And the obvious implication is, no way. The obvious implication is simply this. The God who says, Abraham, I'm yours. Isaac, I'm yours. Jacob, I'm yours, is the God who says, I'll always be yours. My promises will not last your 70 or your 100. I don't make covenants with insects that simply pass away. The whole idea is just simply this, that there is no way, Jesus is saying, that you can conceive that God would enter into a relationship, a covenanted relationship with men, that simply lasts as long as men do. The implication is that the covenanted relationship means that He will carry them all the way through death to the fulfillment of all that He's promised them. That's the idea. He says it just simply, but you say, but if that's the case, then it just simply means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living at that time in some kind of spiritual never-never land. But the idea to a Hebrew mind is never of a disembodied experience. Never that you could take men and separate the soul from the body. They thought of man as that blessed unity which God had created them. And when God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of the whole man. I am the God of the whole Isaac and God of the whole Jacob. And my promise to him was made to him as a whole man, and it will be kept to him as a whole man. And so the implication clearly again is in the very character and nature of God. That's how he argues the resurrection. It's by the very character and nature of who God is. He will keep his promises. He will be faithful. Death cannot trump his faithfulness, nor the promises, nor the dealings, nor the relationships that God enter into with his people. In fact, nobody answers. Jesus trumps them with their own card. In fact, notice what he says. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're out of your rockers. You don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. God will raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promises to them that he will be their God. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. Though men pass out of our sight, the faithfulness of God endures. The character of God endures. The promise of God endures. And so Jesus answers them. In fact, beloved, you know that Jesus will answer them even better, won't he? A little later in that week, and Jesus will give the supreme demonstration of the folly of the Sadducees when he himself rises out of the grave. He will be the best answer. Dear hearers, as we conclude this morning, the answers of Jesus to his critics are not just simply answers about death and taxes. They're calls to us really to catch up on our loyalties, cinch up on our loyalties. Cinch up. We need to remember that Caesar has his claims. Pay them. And God has his over everything. Pay them. We need to cinch up on those, and we need to realize as we're cinching up on our loyalties, we need to rely on our resources that God has given to us, his word and his power. His word and his power is enough. Beloved, may we be earnest in the days to come to give men and God their due. May that be what we're about. That's what Jesus says we're to be about. Not about all of these issues. Let's just give men their due. Let that be our commitment. The claims that men have on us, let us pay them up. And let us pay up the claims of God. Let us be faithful. Let us grow in our understanding of God's word. Let us mine it out. Let us see the glorious character of God. This is what Christ, this is how he answers it. It's interesting, he doesn't go to some kind of particular proof text. And I'm not saying that proof texting is necessarily wrong. But he goes ultimately to that which we can rest on, and that is the character of God himself. As you come to the scriptures, mine out the character of God. Mine out that you begin to see how precious and how faithful and how true he is as you read the scriptures. And may we grow, may we rely on, may we be a people confident of the power of God. May we not be mistaken in these ways. May we not be those who simply are just truncated in our understanding of the glorious revelation of God, nor in the gracious disposition of his willingness to give us what we need to live an uncommon life for his sake. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is able to confound the gainsayers and the critics, able to rise above them, and Lord, as he rises above them, that he will give us principles by which we might rise above a common life. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to not be divided in our loyalties, to have a supreme devotion and loyalty and allegiance to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that, Father, even our faithful service and submission to those in authority over us on earth, Lord God, is pleasing. Father, not necessarily contradictory. Father, help us not to be those who are ignorant of the Scriptures nor your power, but, Father, that we may trust more and more in your strength to us in Christ, and that, Lord, we may mine more deeply and more earnestly, Lord, for the strengthening of our faith, Lord, for the encouragement of our hope, your truth. We thank you for the answers that Christ gave. We thank you for the calling that he gives to us to follow him. We thank you that he is the resurrection and the life. And, O God, may all hear this morning. Lord, may all here take up to follow him who is that life. In Jesus' name, amen.